Romans 6:1. Let's hear the word of our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, thank you. Please be seated. One of the most well-known speeches in American history was given by Patrick Henry in 1775 when he spoke to the colonial legislature or assembly of Virginia, and by his speech helped provide incentive for Virginia to enter the Revolutionary War. And his speech ends with the well-known words, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." And he expressed it in those words that he would rather die in the pursuit of freedom than to live under the continued oppression of the British. We know that in the course of the war, almost 4,500 colonists died. And it proves, as has often been noted, that the shedding of blood is the price of freedom. Well, the same is true for us concerning spiritual freedom, but not our own blood. Our freedom as Christians came through Jesus' blood in his death on the cross. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, Jesus' death is our death. We died with him on the cross. And we've talked about our identification in Christ, and that we're so closely identified with Jesus that Paul said in verse 4, we were buried with him in his death, and we share in his resurrection life as well. And so the text that we're going to look at this morning, verses 5 through 7, is going to continue to unpack the meaning of those things and how it affects our lives as believers and followers of Jesus. So I want us to look in verse 5 at what we would call this the resurrection life. Now, verse 5 was part of our text last week, but we need to revisit it since it sheds light on verses 6 and 7, which we will be looking at primarily. Now, in verse 5, there are two components of our salvation that are identified here, and they are justification, which is our being made right with God through the death of Jesus, so that all of our sins are pardoned, that we are given new life in him, and that we experience those things by faith. That is a facet or a component of our salvation that is definitive. It is complete. And notice the first words there, that if we have been united with him in a death like his, we have been united. The word "if" could be understood as since. And so it bears repeating again that believers died with Christ as our head, in the same way that we sinned as Adam, in Adam as the head of the human race. And the words that are used there, where we have been united, have been is a verbal phrase that is written in a tense known as a perfect tense, that it describes an action that is completed in the past, but which has a continuing effect into the present. So what Paul is saying there is that we have been united with Jesus in his death, with justification coming as a result of that by means of faith. So there's our justification. And then Paul says next that if we have been united with him in a death like his, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, notice a change in the tense of those words. He says, we shall be then united with him in a resurrection like his. And Paul here is not talking about this future resurrection that's going to take place at the end of the age when the dead in Christ will be raised. He's using this tense in future because believers who died with Jesus will also certainly experience his resurrection life at the present time when we are justified, because we died with Christ, we're raised with him, and we experience and we identify with him in his resurrected life. Now, in verse 4, what we saw last week, Paul said there that we would walk with Jesus in newness of life, a new type of life, a life that is changed as a result of having been justified. J.B. Fesco says that the new convert will certainly produce the fruit of a regenerate heart. If you just think in terms of someone who was in the hospital whose heart stopped, and they were able to, through the shocking and the working of the heart, bring that person back to life, then what you expect is for the person to live, to live in that new life. I had a friend in seminary who, a few years before he began attending, he had a heart transplant. And he told me and told others that before that transplant, it was all he could do to get out of bed and walk a few feet to the restroom. That by the time he came back, he would be absolutely exhausted because his heart was so weak. After the transplant, within a matter of months, he and his sons roofed his house. That new heart, that new life, brought a new quality of life. That's what Paul is saying here. And he expresses this in a beautiful way toward the end of verse 5 in those words, united. We have been united. These words, if they were used in an agricultural setting, could be translated as being planted together. And the idea here is of two plants that are planted together in the same place or the same bed. And they grow up together with one another. They're closely united. Robert Haldane says that it signifies the closest union of any kind as being incorporated, growing together, joined with, or united. That's the idea here. You could also use it in terms of one plant being grafted into another plant. It's possible to take a small limb from one plant and to graft it into another so that new limb that's been grafted in begins to draw on the life of the other plant so that they are united together. We've been raised with Christ, united with him in his death, and united with him in his resurrection life. And this component of salvation is progressive in nature. It's a continuing effect of this new life we have in Christ, and it refers to that second component, the work of sanctification. That ongoing work of God's grace in the life of the believer in making us more like Jesus. And when you think of terms of being united with Christ or in those terms of planted together, it's helpful to remember Jesus' words to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. If you would hold your place in Romans and turn back to John 15, I want you to see a couple of verses here that I think are helpful to us in understanding this new life that we have. This is a part of the upper room discourse. And just a couple of verses in verse 15. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now there is an explicit image of a vital connection with Christ. The branch abides in the vine. It cannot bear fruit if it's removed from the vine, but it is explicitly, completely implanted in that branch so that it bears fruit. And we, in that same manner, are united to Christ so that we are like a nourished branch that receives life from the vine in enabling us to bear fruit. Now notice at the end, the rest of verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You are connected. You are united to Christ. Now look a couple of verses after in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The way that believers in Christ will bring glory to the Father is by abiding in him, by producing fruit. And it is Christ that is producing the fruit through us. It is not, as Paul's opponents have said, that we saw in verse 1, the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That God may be glorified through the forgiveness of our sins? No, absolutely not. It is through the bearing of fruit. That's the resurrection life that we have in Jesus. That is, our justification results in our sanctification. Okay? That's what we're getting at. And that's the groundwork for verses 6 and 7. So, it brings us to verse 6, where Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. That's what he had told us in chapter 5, that we died with Christ. He says it very, very clearly in Galatians as well. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. It's important to identify just what Paul is talking about here. Because it would be a mistake for us here to say that this old self that was crucified is a reference to our sinful nature. That it's a reference to our old nature. We're going to come back to this, especially when we get into chapter 7. But we're going to come back to it before that as well. We need to keep this phrase in its proper context. In verse 6, this old self refers to what we were in Adam before our justification. You have to bear in mind that these verses come after chapter 5, where he spends so much time talking about that. Our having been in Adam, standing condemned, sinners as Adam was, because of our sin in Adam. And now, that is the context here. We're identified with him in that sin. We stood condemned with him, which our sin deserved, and we're under the sentence of death. But we also saw in chapter 5 where we are now identified with Jesus in his death, so that we died with him. This is what Paul means when he says that our old self was crucified with Jesus. We saw when we are united with Christ, we are connected to Jesus. Our old self has been put to death. That is, while we're still human and physical descendants of Adam, the connection with Adam with regard to sin and condemnation, that connection has been severed. The sentence of death that we deserve, that has been severed. Jesus has endured that for us, and we experienced that death in him. In Adam's, we were slaves to sin and under the reign of death. Now, because we have been justified as believers, now we are in Christ, and we have been removed from the bondage and the slavery of sin. Notice at the end of verse 6 that the effect of our salvation is that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In chapter 5, Paul talked about the reign of death from Adam to Moses. And what he's talking about now is the reign of grace, because we are in Christ. We have been given new life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, it's important to understand why it is that he's not talking about our sinful nature being put to death here. It's this: if our sinful natures had been put to death, we would no longer be able to sin. We would no longer be susceptible to temptation. And sinless perfection would be an obtainable goal. We know it's not true from Scripture. We know it's not true from our own personal experience. We have been justified as believers in Christ. We have been redeemed, but we've not yet been made perfect. We've used the term wretched saints before, and it's a very fitting description because we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with temptation as believers. We still bump elbows with one another, even as Christians. And conflict is still a thing among believers. I was telling our young men in Sunday school this morning that I had two men who were Christians, both Christians, who sat in my office one day because they had come into conflict with one another over what one of them had said and the other had misinterpreted. And through the course of that meeting, I saw those two men who had been in conflict with one another come to a place of resolution where the first said, "Well, what I was trying to say is this. It was no reflection upon you." And the other one said, "I misunderstood what you said." And these two men repented of their sin, their anger with one another, and they walked out of my office reconciled. We still are sinful. Our sinful nature has not been eradicated or eliminated. And that's not what Paul is talking about there when he refers to our old self. Is what we were in Adam. We have been justified. We've been reconciled to God in Christ. We are now in Him. Now he does move on to speak of what we said was not true in the first part of verse 6. It's true in the second part. Now, somewhat, not completely, but in process. So in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him. That is, our old self in Adam was crucified with Him. And now he says, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The body of sin is not the same thing as our old self. We said the old self has been crucified. The body of sin refers to our sinful natures. And Paul specifically here uses the word body in connection with sin. It describes sin as possessing the body, meaning that our bodies are the sphere of the operation of sin. Dan Doriani in his commentary says, every external sin is committed in and with the body. The tongue lashes, the fist threatens. Internally, the brain facilitates dark thoughts. And like our thoughts and emotions, the body forms pathways and gradually becomes habituated to sin. The sinful nature still exists in us. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. And God is at work to end those sinful natures, to bring them to a place of faithfulness and obedience to God and to His Word. But it is a work that is in progress or in process for us. Our sinful natures crave to be satisfied in the same way that a hungry stomach craves food. That's why our sinful natures are referred to in terms of our flesh. Turn the page or two to Romans 7:14, just for one example from Paul's writings here. And he is speaking of himself in this. So we know he's not talking about a person prior to salvation, but of a Christian. This is the experience of Christians. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And he goes through that process, the rest of that paragraph, to elaborate on what he means. And he'll make a lot of use of that, the imagery of the body of sin in chapters 7 and 8. So we said earlier that there are two components of salvation experience, the justification and sanctification. That's expressed here in verse 6. The fact that our old self was crucified with Christ speaks of our justification. The imputation of the righteousness of Jesus to us by faith so that we are forgiven and united with Christ, which is a once for all time action. When you are justified, you're justified fully and completely. All of your sins, past, present, future, all of your sins are pardoned, forgiven in Christ, and you are in Christ. That's justification. But the result of that definite act is seen next. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, the progressive, ongoing work of sanctification. The work of the Spirit in making us holy, making us to be like Christ, undoing the power of sin in us, producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and enabling us to live in a way that brings honor to God. That work of sanctification is the fruit of justification, and it's expected, and it's an inevitable result of justification. We say it like this: because we have been justified, we will be sanctified, though not perfectly in this life. Slowly, progressively, year upon year after year, day after day, hour upon hour at times. And Paul said that the result of our union with Christ in his death is so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And those words, brought to nothing, speak of being reduced to a condition of absolute impotence and inaction, as if it were dead. Another way of saying this is that our sinful natures might be rendered powerless, nullified, no longer exerting controlling force or power, or simply to be made ineffective. Those descriptions by James Montgomery Boyce. And Paul expands on this in the last phrase of verse 6, where he says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, to be enslaved to sin is an accurate description of an unsaved person, one who is in bondage to sin. A slave is in bondage to the will of his master. That's all he does. He gets his marching orders, his working orders from his master, and his job, his goal, is to do the work of his master. In our unsaved state, we're slaves to sin. A good example is illustration is a drug addict who is little more than a slave to his addiction and to the drug. And at times he will stop at nothing to get his next fix. The lost man is subject to the cravings and desires of his sinful nature. What Paul is saying is that changes when a person is saved. He has a new master, which is Christ. And I think we mentioned this last week. Remember the opening words of Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And the word servant there is the word doulos, which means slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And when you look at that word in 1:1 and the word enslaved in verse 6, those words come from the same root word. It's enslaved, that the body of sin is brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved. The Christian is no longer a slave to sin. He is now a slave to Christ. And probably the greatest teaching of this comes from Augustine, who wrote about the fourfold state of man. And he spoke of Adam, that Adam in the garden was able to sin. Not required to sin, able to sin. That Adam in his fall, he and his posterity after him, those who are in Adam, were not able not to sin. Even the righteous deeds that we attempt, that we think are unrighteous because they're not done according to God's word, they're not done according to faith, and they're not done for the glory of God. Those three conditions must be present. We're not able not to sin. But in Christ, believers are now able not to sin. We don't have to sin. We don't have to yield to the slavery of sin because we have a new master, which is Christ. And it is a fourfold state. Thank the Lord that in heaven we will not be able to sin, which would be glorious. And now for us as believers, the power of sin has been broken so that it no longer holds us captive to its will. And the reason for this is given in verse 7. For the one who died, who has died, has been set free from sin. This doesn't mean, again, that the sinful nature of the believer has been eradicated. We're still subject to temptation. We still sin in word and thought and deed. The New Testament letters include, throughout the course of those letters, continually dealing with sin in the church and in the lives of individual believers. You think of Philippians, when Paul is writing this beautiful, joyful letter, as he comes closer to the end, he begs the leaders of the church to deal with these two women who have become at odds with one another. I mean, almost the entire book of 1 Corinthians is dealing with the sin of the church and with individuals within the church. In Galatians, Paul says that he had to correct Peter to his face publicly because he was wrong about something, the way that he was living, that Barnabas had even been carried off in the same direction that Peter was going. Paul says here that our old self was crucified with Christ. What we were in Adam has been overcome because we died with Jesus. And a slave who dies is set free from slavery. We would say of someone who maybe was enduring some type of horrible affliction, maybe suffering from cancer, bone cancer, and that their bodies have been just racked with pain, and this person is a believer in Christ. And we would oftentimes refer to their death in Christ as a relief. They've been set free from cancer. Cancer no longer has a hold on them. It can no longer affect them or impact their lives, because now they are with Christ. What Paul is saying here is that our old self, having been crucified with him, that this master no longer has power, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now that we're in Christ, we have the ability through the life of Christ in us to resist the demands of sin. The Holy Spirit lives in us and gives us the ability to submit to the loving authority of Christ and refuse the demands of our former master. And he uses the words in verse 7, has been set free. And those words are written in a perfect tense. Again, that tense means it's referring to a completed action in the past with continued effect that is lasting into the present. And it's also written in the passive voice, which simply means something done to us. If we were talking actively, we would say, I caught the ball. Which no Mississippi State receiver was able to say last week, that I caught the ball. But we could say in the passive voice, the ball hit my hands. Well, that's passive. And what Paul is saying here is that God has set us free from the slavery of sin through the death of Jesus by means of faith, so that we can live as those who are free. If you want to see a beautiful example of this, you can read it in John 8. And Jesus is teaching that these people bring this woman who we often say is caught in adultery. We know of Jesus writing in the sand, and all those who had brought charges against her went away. And Jesus says, you know, where are those? Has no one condemned you? She says, no, no one. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. There's forgiveness. Neither do I condemn you. But then he says to her, and from now on, you go, sin no more. There are those two things here. This is justification, sanctification. You've been set free from sin. You've been saved. You've been justified. You've been died in Christ. And you're alive with him. Now go and sin no more. And we have no way to believe that this woman at that moment attained sinless perfection. And neither will we. But we've been set free from the condemnation of sin and from the domination of sin's power. We're to live in the light of that truth. How do we do that? How do we do it? We'll talk a lot about that in the next couple of chapters. But if you think back to the analogy of the branch and the vine, we are to abide in Christ. We're in him. We're to abide in him, to remain in him, to be dependent upon his grace. in on the bookshelves in my office, there are a couple of devotional books written by R.C. Sproul. And the title of the books is Before the Face of God, Volumes 1 and 2. But there is an emphasis in the books over and over where he makes application, and the application comes under the title of Coram Deo, which means in the presence of God. That we understand that we live day by day, moment by moment in the presence of God. And for some, that's a frightening thing to notice, to say, God's always watching me. Yes, but not as a condemning judge. Why? Because we've been set free by His grace. He lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And when we live with that understanding of living in the presence of God, it means we're able to draw on the means of grace that He has given to us. And those ordinary means of grace are so simple. His Word, prayer, and the sacraments, which are received as we gather corporately as His people, with His people in worship. Those are the means of grace. We need to be growing in our faith. I mean, that image that we saw earlier about being united with Him as if being planted suggests the idea of growth, of His life flowing through us, enabling us to grow in our faith, maturing in our walk with Him, and giving ourselves to Him as we resist sin, as we call upon Him to sustain us and to give us grace, to give us strength. And to use catechism question again on sanctification, by God's grace, by the working of His grace in us, which is a continuing work, we are made more and more able to become dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And as in those particular words I emphasize, that we are made more and more able. It's by God working in us. Now, that doesn't mean God is going to do it all by Himself, or the Spirit is going to do that all by Himself. There is a cooperation of the believer with Him, of yielding to Him, submitting to Him. He's implanting His Word in our hearts as we read it, as we study it, and then we put that Word into action in our lives. It is a synergistic work, working together, yielding to God and Him working in us. Just as our justification came through Christ, so we're to look to Christ, trusting that He will enable us to make progress in sanctification. That is not a source of pride. There's no pride in that. It is a recognition, however. Hopefully, if you've been a Christian for any number of years, that you look back on where you were when you began that journey and where you are now, and you can see that progress has been made, that God has been at work in your life, that He has been growing you, making you, fashioning you in the likeness of Christ, not perfectly, but progressively. One of the Puritans, John Flavel, said this, and I'll close with it. He said, "Happy were it if puzzled and perplexed Christians would turn their eyes from the defects that are in their obedience to the fullness and completeness of Christ's obedience, and see themselves complete in Him when most lame and defective in themselves." Well, understanding our sin, yes, but also understanding what we are in Christ and that He is at work in us to make us more like Himself. Let's pray. Father, You are the God who has begun a good work in us. And Your Word tells us that You will carry it on and You will complete it, so that we stand before You as believers who have been made in the image of Christ. Lord, work in us today, work in our lives. And Father, may that work that You are doing in us bring glory to Your name. Lord, may others be able to see the difference that is in us because of you. Lord, that may it not be a source of pride nor of gloating, but of humility to know, Lord, that you have loved us, and you've loved us so much that you would not leave us as we were, but that you would work in us to break the power of sin, or to deliver us from the bondage and the slavery of sin, to be made into this beautiful, glorious image of our Savior. Lord, we are yours. Do your work in us for your glory and honor. And we pray this in Christ our Savior. Amen.